All right, so we begin today the last session on the eight thoughts, a strategy for victory over sin and temptation. I've also called it spiritual direction with Evagrius and Cassian. We're returning once again to the 4th and 5th centuries for some desert wisdom, some early monastic wisdom on spiritual progress. During the season of Lent, we've gotten ourselves through gluttony, porneia, avarice, wrath, sadness, and despair. And the last two are vainglory and pride. And you may have noticed that if you've ever learned the seven deadly sins, vainglory was given the boot, or if you want to think about it another way, it was mashed together with pride. Because vainglory and pride are so similar that Gregory the Great took the eight thoughts, made them the seven deadly sins, and one of the things that was changed was vainglory and pride were just put together. We're going to distinguish between them slightly today, nevertheless recognize the similarities as well. But before we do that and develop our strategy for vainglory and pride, two of the most difficult thoughts or sins to defeat, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we begin with vainglory. The progression is from vainglory to pride. Vainglory, first of all, interestingly enough, is mentioned as a word, kenodoxia, one time in the New Testament. Once. It appears in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done of strife or vainglory, out of strife or vainglory. And if you remember, Philippians chapter 2 is also called the kenosis chapter, which is the chapter that speaks about Christ emptying himself. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he essentially knew that equality with God was something to be grasped, instead he took the form of humanity upon himself, made himself of no reputation, descended to death, even death on the cross. From there, he was raised by the Father and ascended to the right hand of the Father. I'm not quoting that exactly. I'm doing that as best I can. It's interesting, though, that the word kenodoxia and kenosis are essentially referred to in that same passage. The word kenodoxia is mentioned first as vain glory. Keno means vain or empty, and doxia, you can imagine, means worship or glory, the doxology, the orthodox, or those who are the straight worshipers, ortho, instead of orthodontist, orthodoxy. So kenodoxia is empty worship, empty glory. Very interesting that one way to spend your money is to play keno. You ever heard of that? Keno means empty, which is what happens. I don't even know how to play keno. I'm just saying it's a funny thing. Kenodoxia is the Greek original word for what we have translated very well as vain glory. Vanity, empty glory. In that same passage where St. Paul first uses the phrase, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, kenodoxia, there's a little Greek jewel there in that passage, because the word kenodoxia in that passage is then split into two and used in verse 7 when speaking of Jesus. St. Paul says that he made himself of no reputation. That's a broad English translation for what comes out as one word, kenoo. In other words, he was emptied. And in English, that just doesn't translate so well. So we say something like, made himself of no reputation. But it's really just one word. He was emptied. Now, we just, in Greek, in Paul's words, just heard the word empty a couple of verses before, empty glory. And now we see that the mind that we are to have in ourselves, not the mind of vainglory, but the mind we are to have in ourselves, has an emptying involved. But it's an emptying of yourself. That every knee eventually, in verse 11 you see, that every knee in the end should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Doxa. Kano, doxia are used later in that same verse that he said, do not have this mind in you, vainglory, but have this mind in you, an emptying of yourself to the glory of the Father. Whew, pretty good. You missed that in English, but that word kenodoxia is only mentioned once. And I have a feeling St. Paul was not writing haphazardly when he got to Philippians chapter 2. But that passage is known as the kenosis passage, the emptying passage. And it's related to kenodoxia, but sort of as an opposite. You would note that kenosis, that kind of emptying, is truly a humility, a real humility, as contrasted with strife and empty glory, a vain glory. So, who remembers this one? Did anyone have this toy, Bozo the Clown punching bag, that no matter how hard you punch it, it goes over and comes right back? That is vainglory. Vainglory is the Bozo the Clown punching bag of the sins and the thoughts, as attested to by Cassian and Evagrius. First of all, Cassian says, if a person fasts openly, so you tell everyone that you're fasting, he is struck with vain boastfulness, because you tend to say, oh, I don't eat this and I don't eat that, and I'm, you know, floating on clouds because I am so holy from my fast. So you'd say to yourself, well, then I'll conceal it. If he conceals it out of disdain for boastfulness, he is struck with the same vice of pride. Aren't I wonderful for having concealed this so well? It's that it doesn't matter how you hit vainglory, it comes right back. Boing, comes right back. You could fast openly or you could conceal it. Either way, there's a temptation or a thought of vainglory. He says a little bit later on in that same paragraph, Cassian says in the Institutes, lest he be sullied by the contamination of vainglory, he avoids saying too many prayers under the gaze of the brothers. In other words, don't stand about praying and, you know, throwing your hands and falling on your face in front of others. You know, be a little restrained in your open prayers amongst the gaze of the brothers, which would be the other monks. And although he does this secretly and no one is aware of his deed, he does not escape the stings of vanity, because now he congratulates himself for how secret he is in his prayers. And either way, vainglory keeps popping back. The Bozo the Clown punching bag, Cassian goes on, but when this one, speaking of vainglory, and he really, Evagrius and Cassian speak of these thoughts as represented as demons. There's a demon that's pestering you, right? Speaking of this particular demon, he says, when this one has been thrown down, it rises again to fight more violently. And when it is thought to be destroyed, it recovers all the more for having died. This one pursues its conquerors all the more hotly. And the more forcefully it has been struck, the more vehemently does it wage its assault in the very pride of victory. When you've done something truly humble, truly emptied of yourself, the thought rushes into you, I am a different type of person. I do breathe kind of a different atmosphere than these other people with their little humilities. My humility is a big humility. It's like the real one.
It kills the deed.
But it's interesting the way it's described, because he pursues his conquerors. You've conquered, and he pursues all the more hotly. So some new strategy must be taken here against vainglory and pride. The very victory over vainglory becomes a source of vainglory, a source of pride in the end. It is. This is a vagaris now. It is difficult to escape the thought of vainglory, for what you do to rid yourself of it becomes for you a new source of vainglory. Bozo the clown, punching bag, always comes right back. So the and they note elsewhere that all of the other demons or thoughts or temptations, when they're defeated, tend to sort of depart for a while. Vainglory has none of that. It comes right back, every time, right back. And so we've got to be careful. One interesting strategy. Vainglory is for beginners. Anyone remember this this icon? This is the Pharisee who's thanking God that he's not like this other man over here. And this other man, this publican, brings himself quite humbly. You could imagine him also being quite proud of his humility later on when he learned that the Pharisee had been condemned. Ooh. It's like, ah, it's awful. Vainglory for beginners. This is an interesting one. A vainglorious person may be spared the poison of moral turpitude and scandal. A person who thinks of themselves as breathing a higher or a different atmosphere than others won't be sullied in the worldly worldly deeds of others. And so in a strange way, in their immaturity and their willingness to be vainglorious, they've actually been kept out of scandal. They've actually been kept out of, one lovely word, moral turpitude. Because if I had been caught doing A, B, or C, it would be a sting to my pride, and I can't. My vainglory would be wounded, and I don't want that to happen. So in a strange way, vainglory protects the beginner, not the mature, but the beginner. Vainglory offers protection for beginners then, but the time will come to grow up. Because a vainglorious person is typically, well, go back to Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you. He didn't say have this mind in you to do things out of vainglory. He said knock it off. How do you knock it off, though? A mature Christian welcomes humility and even humiliating circumstances, carefully maintaining distance from scandal and carelessness. Nevertheless, even the avoiding of scandal and carelessness and the welcoming of humiliating situations, Bozo the clown comes right back and says, aren't you just a different kind of person? You can even take a humiliating situation and you the seed of pride is right there in your humility. How will we ever defeat? Well, here's another strategy. I not a team player. I don't know why that struck me as so funny. This t-shirt you can buy. I not a team player. Something about there's no I in team or something like that. But anyway, another strategy. Divide and conquer. And this is from Evagrius himself. He writes, I have noted that the demon of vainglory is pursued by almost all of the demons. And with the fall of its pursuers, it shamelessly comes forward and displays for the Christian the grandeur of his virtues. So we already got this down. But one thing he's drawing out here is that if these are really demons that are pestering you, these are not team players, especially vainglory is not cooperating with any of the other sins. Vainglory rejoices to see the defeat of the other sins because vainglory is fed. And so when the others are outpaced, vainglory keeps right up with you like a shadow. You can never quite get rid of your shadow, but you can defeat gluttony. You can even defeat gluttony secretly so that not everyone knows that you have really scored a victory on this one. You can keep that humbly to yourself, but the humility itself starts to become a source for vainglory. So how do we do this? Evagrius says, why don't you pit them one against the other? This is interesting. Therefore, if one of these approaches and presses hard upon you, fashion within yourself the thought of the opposing demon, and you shall be able, as the saying goes, to knock out one nail with another. Know, once you're able to do this, that you are near the frontiers of impassibility. In other words, you're nearing the point of being impossible to unsettle yourself. Because once the vainglorious thought appears, remind yourself of your frequent temptation towards gluttony, which puts vainglory down. And when gluttony appears You resist vainglory because you're putting the demons against each other. That might be something like a advanced strategy. But nevertheless, he says, why don't you step back and let them fight each other? And whenever vainglory comes up, remind yourself of your gluttony. And whenever your conquering of gluttony comes up, remind yourself, or be allow vainglory to tempt. Anyway, it's a bit of a complicated strategy, and it probably needs some spiritual guidance if you're actually going to do that. But it's a way of stepping back from the situation and letting your contradictions fight each other. Does that sound too hard? Probably. It sounds too hard. So let's do the better strategy. There's a much better strategy, but that is one that I thought I would tell you about because, first of all, you should recognize that when you meet a vainglorious person, it's not the end of the world. They probably have, unless they're deep in pride, they probably have kept themselves from all other poisons of sin to protect their vainglory. Now, to defeat the vainglory and not return to the poison of the other sins, that's the trick of maturity. How do you do that? What a glorious church. Okay? How do you defeat vainglory? Vainglory is defeated with true glory. When you can acknowledge and recognize and present yourself before God in His true glory, vainglory disappears. There's no room for it. There's no place for it. This is related to pride in many ways. But hear from Evagrius about this. The person who has attained this knowledge, basically glory, and enjoys the pleasant fruit that derives from it, will no longer be persuaded by the demon of vainglory, even if it should bring before him all the pleasures of the world. For what greater than spiritual contemplation could it promise? Something about entering one of these grand cathedrals of Europe, as Bob was just there in Europe, something about entering that cathedral, at least for a moment, made you forget yourself, made you feel small, made you take a deep breath and just stand in awe. Does it have to be a grand cathedral where this experience happens? Could it also be in a little chapel in Simpsonville, South Carolina? Yes, it can. Can it also be in the woods when you finally recognize, rather than just the tree, the forest, the glory of spring? Makes you feel like you sort of forgot yourself for a moment. That's the defeat of a vainglory is true glory. But really, true glory, of course, is in Christ Himself. And if you can forget yourself long enough to contemplate Christ, you're well on the road to the defeat of vainglory, because your fake glory will be pathetic in His presence. That's a strategy for vainglory. Now, vainglory, these church fathers before Gregory the Great said was different than pride. In other words, it was kind of like the gateway drug, right? The gateway was the vainglory, which is attributing fullness to things that were empty, right? But pride becomes the downright opposition to God, the downright unwillingness to acquiesce to anyone's glory but yourself. Consider James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter 5, 5. God opposes the proud. And you notice he doesn't say he opposes the gluttonous. He doesn't say he loves gluttony or anything like that. But there's something about pride where he says, this one's different. I oppose pride. How great the evil of pride is, that it deserves to have as its adversary not an angel or a virtue contrary to it, but God Himself is opposed to pride. If you've ever done the seven deadly sins, or if you've ever considered sin, you've probably heard someone say that pride is like the kingpin of all the sins, and it's really the mother of all the sins. It's behind them all. So you may be surprised to find that in the eight thoughts, pride comes last as eighth, thinking that maybe these earlier church fathers were thinking of as least important. That's not really true. It's more like if you consider a battle, right? Or consider the game of chess. The first ones that come out are the pawns, right? And then I'm mixing metaphors now. The bishops come out. The bishops and the rooks and the knights and all that are coming up. But what's really at the very back of this is the king, okay? And if you defeat the king, you've really won indeed. So in this sense, the fact that pride comes last does not mean that it's the least in their mind, but really that it is sort of like the deep opposition to God that stands behind the others. Isaiah 57:15, remember, in our office of morning prayer, we sometimes begin, and sometimes we begin our Eucharistic services when I say an opening sentence. Maybe I'll say it today. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. How much more glorious can you get than that? I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. You can call that irony if you want. But what it is it's right relationship. A person who is dwelling with God in a high and holy place will recognize, like the person who stepped into a chapel that made you forget who you were for a second. You made you forget yourself. That same spirit of humility is the spirit of which those who dwell with God can be said, or it can be said to be theirs. Isaiah 57:15, this is not a new idea. This is very old. And so when we think about pride, we recognize that humility is both the opposite of pride and the antidote of pride. Evagrius writes something very strange and counterintuitive and obvious at the same time. The demons have a very great fear of humility. Isn't that a weird thought? And there's another one here in a second about how they fear more than anything gentleness. Doesn't that seem wrong? The demons have a great fear of humility, for they know that this was the garment of the Lord. And it's hard to approach that one. Vainglory is easy, because you can pester and pester and pester and pester and pester someone with vainglory. Keeps coming back. Gluttony is easy. You got to eat. It's sitting right there at the refrigerator, pestering you every single time. But humility, now that's an adversary for pride. That's the very garment of the Lord. Whew, if you could put that one on. For hardly any of the virtues do the demons fear as they fear gentleness. Why would that be? Because a gentle person is practically unassailable. You can't get at them. They're gentle. They'll never respond in a sharp word. They'll never approach in arrogance and pride. They're not interested in accumulating great, vast amounts of wealth. They're not terribly bothered when wealth disappears from them. Sadness doesn't quite approach, and despair is far away because they're gentle and humble. The demons fear because they can't do anything with that. It's like the Lord himself. When we try to crucify the Lord, he winds up redeeming all humanity. He winds up rising from the dead and granting new life to everyone that we were set out to destroy. You can't assail a gentle and humble person. Moses was called gentle beyond all men, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. And you might remember that Moses was also a hothead. Isn't that interesting that he later was referred to as gentle among all men, beyond all men, which means it's possible to make progress, okay? If you are a sharp-tongued, short-tempered, vicious type of person, well, so was Moses for a while. But he was also named as gentle beyond all men. Learn from me, the Lord says himself, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A fantastic encouragement. You might think it's a contradiction, when we think of St. Paul talking about the armor of God, you know, the sword of the Spirit and the shield and the helmet, and he feels like you're ready to go out there and be violent. It's ironic to know that those pieces of armor, that garment of the Lord, manifests in a gentleness and a humility. The battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, and those spiritual powers want you to be as wrathful as you can possibly get, as angry and as upset. And if it's impossible to unsettle you, you're approaching what they would call impassibility. They can't get you tied up in the passions because it all rolls off you like Teflon. That's Christ himself. Okay, another strategy. I was taking a CPR course in college, and the person who was giving the CPR course, you know, they change this all the time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then the breaths and all. Now they don't do breaths anymore, I'm pretty sure. I'm looking at you. I think it's no breath. It's always changing. It's always something else. But he told me a story. One time as an EMT, when they came up on a scene of a fellow who his friend thought had had a heart attack, and the ambulance pulled up and they came up on the scene and he was laying on the ground and the other person was doing CPR and pressing on his chest. And the person who was having his chest pressed upon was saying between the presses, "Don't push so hard." You're not supposed to. If he can say don't push so hard, then I love that. I laughed so hard at that. It was so funny. But one strategy for humility is don't push so hard. It's an interesting strategy. Cassian says, "For it behooves us to believe not only that we cannot possess this perfection by our own toil and effort, just try to be humble. Set up to be humble. You'll be so arrogant by the end of the week, you won't know what to do with yourself. And you'll be insufferable to others," right? And so, it behooves us to believe not only that we cannot possess this perfection by our own toil and effort, but that we cannot even bring it into play, those very things which we use for this end, namely our effort and exertion and our labor, without the help of God's protection and his inspiration, without the grace of correction and encouragement. In other words, this is a big one, and it's going to take an act of God to shake you from your vainglory and pride. And so while you may be able to turn from gluttony by something of your own effort, and you may be able to turn from sadness by some grit, pride and vainglory are so resilient that it's going to take an act of God. It's going to take God's grace. And something about trying so hard at being humble, producing the opposite effect, means you just need to forget about yourself. Just forget about yourself. And that's probably the way to be. How do we develop humility then without becoming proud of our humility? Whew, it's hard, right? Right back at it. Gloria in excelsis. Glory be to God on high and on earth goodwill towards men. That glory is the strategy. You're looking at this great and glorious church, but you know as well as I do. Let's say you go and you visit a beautiful country like Austria. So I've been there, my wife's been there, two of my kids have been there, and the mountains are glorious and you're humbled in these Alps. They're just astounding. You want to praise God. 3 months later, you're bored. Bored of the mountains, bored of these things. Yeah, the forest is the thing, it's incredible. And you've forgotten, right? A church can be the same way. You enter into a church that's just great and glorious. It puts you on your knees when you're first there, and eventually you get used to it. Your eyes adjust to the light. The glory that you need then is not so much a building and not so much the forest and not so much a mountain, but the glory of God himself. Since the strategy is very similar, he points out, and this is why Gregory the Great put vainglory and pride together, a flash of lightning foretells the sound of thunder, So vainglory announces the presence of pride. When you see that flash, you know the thunder's coming. When you see that vainglory, you know that pride is growing beneath. And so Gregory the Great just says, they're so similar, just put them together. But you can probably guess then that the strategy for vainglory is roughly the strategy for pride. They're one the same as the other, because true glory defeats vainglory, kenodoxia, and true glory defeats hubris and pride. And so when we, in our liturgy, if you've ever taken time to notice, and if you haven't been to the service yet today at the early, and you come to the late, try to take note of how many times the word glory is said or sung. Glory, glory, glory. Glory be to God on high. Glory be to thee, O Lord. In our offices, we say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Including your day, was in the beginning, is now, ever shall be, glory. When you repeat those things, once again, your eyes can become adjusted to the light. You just don't even hear it anymore. Oh yeah, the Gloria. Gloria be to God on high. So we knock it out for Lent. We return at Easter, so that something about that Easter day will be more glorious than it was last year. And when we repeat these glorious phrases, that's the best we can do, is put them in our liturgy everywhere and hope that once in a while the Lord will inspire you to notice the glory of God is in this place. Christ is present. Let every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's kenosis, emptying of yourself, and a fullness of the glory of God, rather than kenodoxia, empty glory, which is, this is the best cassock in the diocese. You probably don't know that this cassock was made, handmade for the Grand Wizard of China, and, you know, for me, or, you know, the vestments, or the whatever. All of this is meant to mask the idiosyncrasies of the clergy and the acolytes and draw your attention to the glory of God as best we can. Try not to get in the way. Consider, as we close today, our four sessions on the eight thoughts. Consider the prophet Isaiah, at the beginning of the prophet Isaiah's book, I believe it's in chapter 6, where he has a vision of God. And in his vision of God, he says, depart from me. I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. I shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be speaking with me. I got to get out of here. And he says, wait just a second. The angels come and they place coal on his lips and says, now your lips are clear. Now you're not a man of unclean lips. And it wasn't by your great glory that you became a man of clean lips, but it was by an act of God that you became my mouthpiece, Isaiah. But his first instinct was humbled because he saw that vision. Jeremiah, same thing, at the beginning of his ministry. And I believe his words were, I am like a child. You don't want me. Very similar to Moses, but Moses was kind of chickening out a little bit too. He was saying, oh, no, send somebody else, when he saw the burning bush. It's a common experience that when the glory of God is revealed, the individual who witnesses or encounters the glory of God gets very small. St. Peter, at the happening of Jesus telling him to cast the nets on the other side of the boat. Fish. Something about that fishing experience opened the curtains to him, and he saw who was in the boat with him. And he said, depart from me, depart from me. I am a sinful man. I should not. And does Jesus say, that's right, out of the boat, you know? No, he makes St. Peter, even in his failures later in life, he makes St. Peter a key figure in the church, you can think for a long time about why St. Peter, the one who is such, in many places, such a man full of error, how did he become a man of high renown in the church? To me, it's something about his reaction to the fish. Something about his similarity to Isaiah and Jeremiah, that prophet who was unworthy in himself, but when they saw the Lord, they didn't say something like, "Oh, that's all right, but you should see, that's nothing. You should see," you know, you ever been with somebody who loves to say, "That's nothing," and tell you their own story afterwards? St. Peter did not say, "That's nothing." He saw a boat full of fish and recognized who he was and who this was. And I do not deserve to be your servant. And the Lord even says, when you serve the Lord, when you serve me as a servant who prepares a meal, you just say, "I am an unprofitable servant. What else would you like me to do?" That's what you say. You don't boast in the work that you've done. Think of the centurion who meets Jesus and is immediately thinking of others. The centurion thinks of his servant at home. He encounters Jesus and doesn't even want the Lord to cross the threshold of his house. "You don't need to come to my house. I recognize you. I know who you are. You could heal him from here if you wanted to." And the Lord says, "That's right." And says, "Gather round, everyone. This centurion, his eyes are not yet adjusted to the light. And so when he sees me, it's this bright as the noonday sun to him." That's the glory of God. Jumping many centuries to St. Thomas Aquinas, who is very compelling. We spoke about this, parishioner and I, a couple weeks ago. St. Thomas Aquinas, greatest of the scholastics in the Western Church, writes something called the Summa Theologica, which is like the sum of all theology, the big one. I heard the other day that the Roman Catholic Church and the Council of Trent declared the Summa Theologica to be essentially infallible, or something to that extent. Everything that's said there is right. But when St. Thomas himself, towards the end of his life, having not yet finished the Summa, had a vision of God, he put his pen down. And he said, "I'm not writing anymore. Everything that I've written, not that it's wrong, but everything that I've written is like straw." You can, once you've had a vision of God, of true glory, you would not call your work a summa. and he himself had that experience. And so the Summa, to this day, is unfinished. He died a year later, having not written another thing. Pretty dramatic. But you could probably also guess that whatever arrogance and pride and vainglory was in Thomas Aquinas was gone on the day of that vision and afterwards. Maybe not perfectly until the day he died, but nevertheless, that's the kind of glory that defeats vainglory and pride. An ironic temptation, because in your efforts to defeat it, it will come right back. In your efforts to keep your fasting secret, you'll become proud of your fasting. In your efforts to be open about your fasting, you'll be proud about your humility. And it's basically, the real strategy is to ignore yourself. Stop thinking about yourself. And pay attention, at least in our liturgy and in our sacraments and in your lives, the glory of God. Glory be to God on high. Glory be to thee, O Lord. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. And what you're saying is, the real glory is with him. And I'm just glad to be here. That's the end of the eight thoughts, but we've got a few minutes for a conversation. Any thoughts about vainglory and pride, or about the eight thoughts, or anything before we wrap up for our short Lenten course? Any thoughts or contemplations?
Well done.
Oh, thank you. You want to get out of school early? Okay, going once, going twice. All right, thank you all.